We're going to look back at a few verses in Luke chapter 2, a little less verses than the ones that were read for us, particularly from verse 8. There were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The shepherds and the angels, and indeed the wise men, are a vital part of the Christmas story, aren't they? I mean, you wouldn't have any nativity plays really without those characters, which is kind of strange. I was thinking as I was wandering around this week, thinking those are really the main characters that turn up in the Christmas story, because there's not in a way a lot to say about a baby. So if you go to nativity plays, as I went to this week, they're all, you know, the one I went to was faithful to the story in a sort of childish kind of way, if you know what I mean, but faithful to what was going on. But, you know, the main events are to do with the things surrounding the baby. For the baby itself, there's not much for the baby to do. You know, if you ever got the part of being a baby in the nativity play, you don't get any lines, do you? There's not much to say, there's not much activity going on. And, of course, the angels and the shepherds in particular are what tea towels and tinsel were invented for. I do wonder what God thinks sometimes, do you? About lots of things, actually, but particularly about nativity plays and the whole kind of Christmas phenomenon. It'd be interesting to ask. Get some idea from the Word, from the Bible, but it's an interesting cultural phenomenon, really, particularly the whole kind of nativity play thing. I wonder if he intended that. I wonder if he laughs to look at it. There are dire ones which mix up the kind of mythological figures with the story itself. And what we've been trying to do through this series leading up to Christmas is break through any of the mythology or things that we've kind of muddled together with the story to look at what actually happened and the significance. And although the baby is at the center of the story and, of course, at the center of the Christian message, those other characters are important in as much as they tell us about the baby. So although the baby can't have a big part in this story because he's a baby, the characters around are useful in terms of what they tell us about the baby. So what do we learn from particularly the angels and the shepherds this morning? Two things, really. First of all, what does salvation look like? And then in a few moments, we're going to look at where does salvation lead? What does salvation lead to? So first of all, what does salvation look like? What does salvation look like? And the answer is a baby. What does salvation look like? Salvation looks like, surprisingly, extraordinarily, a baby. The idea of a baby in a manger is sweet. We would all want to coo and ooh and ah and look down and say, well, that's rather sweet. But the reality for a Jew, the reality for the shepherds, is it's pretty challenging to think much more of a baby than ooh and ah and coo. And that's rather sweet, isn't it? So let's think about what the angels say. Let's start with the easy bit. The angels declare the good news. The shepherds are out in the fields minding their own business. Well, minding their flocks, actually, verse 8. Keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appears to them. An angel comes declaring good news. They see the shepherds, this terrifying spectacle, as it turns out. Because it wasn't just an angel like a messenger who's in the form of a man, and it looks kind of ordinary, but there was some kind of spectacle too. See that verse 9? And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. There was something bright and light and glorious, some kind of spectacle that accompanied the angel speaking to them. And the angel says, "I bring you good news, gospel. I bring you news." This is the kind of news, not just when a baby's born. There wasn't really great gospel proclamation when an ordinary baby was born, but the kind of good news proclamation when a massive battle was won, or when a very, very significant baby was born, or when a new king was enthroned. And that's why it's really good news, because it's kind of all of those things. And verse 11 is one of those really what you'd call theologically dense. In other words, there's lots going on in verse 11. Because the angel says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy. And then here it comes, verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. There's loads of stuff going on there, isn't there? There's the place and time, today. There's a real place where this baby was born. It's a real moment of history. There's not going to be some kind of visionary birth. There's not going to be some sort of acted out parable or something. This is actually something that's going to happen today, 2,000 years ago. There's a real place, the town of David, Bethlehem. A place that, in fact, because it's been preserved, you can still go and visit the place. It still exists. There's a real place and time when Jesus was born. It happened on our earth. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy story. It's not a fable. It's not part of the Christmas mythology. It's actually simply a true historical event. So there's stuff about place and time here. But there's stuff about the significance as well. The good news is that this baby born in a place and time then is the Messiah, a theologically loaded word. The Messiah, the promised king, it means. The one promised to the Jews. The one who would rescue. The one who would save. The one who would liberate. The one who would lead with justice and righteousness and perfection. So in the town of David, which is also theologically rich because it's drawing attention to the fact that it's going to be in the line of David because it's going to be descendants of David. In the town of David, there's going to be a rescuer and he's going to be the Messiah, the promised king, and he's going to be the Lord. In other words, God with us. The Lord in this context almost certainly means drawing on the idea of Yahweh, the Old Testament Lord, the Covenant Lord, the same Lord that had brought the people out of the slavery of Egypt into the liberation of the Promised Land that we've been thinking about from the book of Exodus. It's that Lord who's going to be born as a baby and is going to be the promised King. God's Son, the Savior, has arrived, and it's the best news ever. So the angels declare this good news, but it doesn't really sound very promising. Because if you read on verse 12, it says this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's the sign. So although this is a great piece of news, the sign doesn't really sound very promising and almost rather unconvincing. It's almost as if God is purposely trying to make a point here of some sort. Because this child's going to be born in weakness. It's going to point to something about the humility, the descent of God, and the mission of Christ. For example, the message itself comes to shepherds. The message, the announcement, comes to shepherds. It's already come to Mary and to Joseph, who are humble, ordinary people. They're of the line of David, but apart from that, there's nothing special about them. And the message comes to shepherds. Now, there's bits of debate about quite what shepherds were like, whether they were social outcasts or whether they were sort of rich entrepreneurial people, but I think it's generally understood that at the very least they were ordinary working people. They were not special, unique people. They might possibly have been a little bit kind of on the edge of society, and certainly socially, of course, because they're out and about quite a lot. They're a little bit separate. So by the angel coming to make an announcement to shepherds, partly pointing out the ordinariness of the birth. It's an announcement that's being made to very ordinary people. So he comes to the ordinary. Doesn't make the announcement in a palace. Doesn't make the announcement, first of all, to kings. There will be some news for King Herod. But first of all, the announcement comes to the shepherds. And it doesn't sound very promising, But it shows something about the apparent weakness in his salvation. So he comes to the shepherds for one thing, but also it's going to be a baby. It's going to be a baby. It's an announcement to shepherds. It's not in the temple. It's not to the kings. It's not to the Jewish priests. But the announcement that actually comes, the sign that's going to be given, is that it's going to be a baby. And more than that, it's going to be a baby placed in a manger. And whatever's precisely going on, as we thought a couple of weeks ago, with the actual location, is it a big family room that happens to have some animal troughs in it and all those kind of things? The fact is, the Bible twice, both with Luke and then in the sign, both with, sorry, the record of the birth and then in the sign given to the shepherds, wants to make a point that the baby is in a manger. Why make that point? Is it kind of a little bit of extra color in the story so we can kind of imagine it? I think it's more than that. I think it's making the point that not only is the announcement to the humble and ordinary people, the birth itself will be humble and ordinary. And as if to really emphasize that, the baby is placed in a manger, in a very ordinary feeding trough. I'm sure it was comfortable. I'm sure the baby was well cared for. But there was something very down to earth about that statement. And I think God is wanting to emphasize that through the story that we're told by Luke. It's the most unexpected place to find a king or a Messiah who's going to save, who's going to bring joy. And it's just a baby. It's just a baby. It's placed in a humble manger, and it's just a baby. And we know how helpless babies are. There's nothing really more helpless than a newborn baby. You have to do everything for them. That's also true of a teenager. But it's particularly true of a baby, isn't it? They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They need sorting out in all kinds of ways. They can't really communicate very well. When they're really young, they can't lift their heads, which, having been a father and now a grandfather, I am still totally paranoid about. I mean, what is going on with the whole head thing? Why is it? But they can't. They're useless, aren't they, babies? You know, everyone sort of crowds around when a baby's born, but, you know, let's be honest, they get a bit more interesting when they're one. And it's as if God is really making this point. Because, of course, God could have organized it in any different way, as we were thinking about last week. But just as it was with the virgin birth, with all the circumstances around the birth of Jesus, we're being pointed towards the significance, the theological significance, the significance in terms of our salvation. And it shows us the apparent weakness of salvation. It's as though God is purposely making the point in the weak announcement to very ordinary people, in the placing of the baby in the manger, in the fact that it's a baby just wrapped up like a newborn baby in very ordinary clothes, to say, through apparent weakness, salvation will come. The baby comes in humility and to some degree disgrace, certainly not great honor, to show that that would be his life and that would be his death. And I think even in the placing of the manger, there's a marker put down to say, this will be how God will save. And we think about the adult Jesus, hanging, helpless, on a wooden cross. And now he can't feed himself. And now he can hardly lift his head. And now he's in apparent weakness. And in the baby lying in a manger, we get a pointer to the way that God is going to save. There's going to be a humble life. There's going to be a very ordinary life that Jesus lives as the son of a carpenter. There's going to be a ministry that's full of miracles, but it's going to be a ministry of shame and disgrace as the people who should recognize the Messiah reject the Messiah and want to kill him. And then there's going to be the shame and the apparent weakness of his death. The cross will mark a disappointing end. it would seem. You've got the excitement of the angels and the good news and the salvation coming, and then you look at the cross and you think, this doesn't seem very promising either. The baby was a bit of a struggle, but now he's grown up and he's doing good stuff. That seems okay. But you look at the cross and you think, this does not look at all promising for a savior, king, Messiah. But the words of the angel will come true, because even in weakness, actually in death, this salvation that the angel announced will come true. And there will be salvation. There will be rescue. There will be redemption. There will be good news of great joy for all the people. And as Jesus dies, he pays the penalty for sin. As he rises, he declares the victory over sin. And then good news, gospel news, great news will be proclaimed throughout the world for all the people. And even now, we're still 2,000 years on proclaiming good news because of the apparent weakness of Jesus in his life, in his death. Because it's through that weakness that he will conquer sin. And there's a couple of things we can think about from that. First of all, for all of us here this morning, we need to recognize the king despite the clothes. You might look at the story and you might say, oh, that's a sweet story. Little baby all wrapped up. You might get distracted into the whole argument about swaddling. What is swaddling? And is swaddling a good idea these days? You might merge the whole story in just your general view of sweetness and niceness. You might think it's just turns out to be a kind of morally helpful story about a good person that lived. But the angel's announcement to the shepherds is saying, despite appearances, this is an extraordinary man. Despite the appearances of a very ordinary birth, this is going to be an extraordinary man. And you this morning, looking at the whole story, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, all that you've heard up to this point, you might just want to say, this is just a guy who was quite a good teacher and a great example. And the angels are calling you to say, no, there's something extraordinary in this ordinary life. And I want all of us this morning to recognize that and to see Jesus for who he is and to look to him and to recognize him as the king who will rule over you with justice and as the savior you need for your sin, for your failure, for your brokenness, for your rebellion, for your disobedience, for deserving the wrath of God. You need him as your savior. And through all the tinsel and the tea towels and everything you might think about Christmas, to look and to see in the manger the king walking around Palestine, the king hanging on the cross in weakness, the king. So recognize the king despite the clothes. And secondly, remember that as Christians, our weakness ends in victory. We don't follow precisely the same path as Jesus, not precisely the same path. But the baby Jesus reminds us that God comes in human flesh, that the Son of God humbled himself and was born as a baby in a manger. And although we don't precisely follow his path, we follow the general pattern, don't we? We are supposed to humble ourselves. We're supposed to recognize that the Christian life is about humility, sacrifice, then glory. It's about apparent weakness. It's about living ourselves in apparent weakness. It's about being part of a church that at times seems to be very weak and feeble and helpless and can't even feed itself and clothe itself and lift up its head. The church feels a bit like that sometimes, doesn't it? When all the kind of cultural weight bears down on us, and when even perhaps even laws are against us, and we feel quite weak, but we recognize that in apparent weakness, God works his salvation through the church, and weakness and suffering and sacrifice will end in victory and glory. And the baby Jesus in the manger tells us that, because this baby would go on in humility, but in victory. Secondly, the second question, what does salvation lead to? First question was, what does salvation look like? Well, it looks like a baby. The second question, what does salvation lead to? And it leads to glory to God and peace on earth. This single angel, it would seem, in verse 9, is joined suddenly by a great company of the heavenly host appearing with the angel, verse 13, and praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Here's a question. How many angels showed up? Do you have a clue? How many angels showed up? I think sometimes, maybe just by depictions we might see in Christmas cards, because you can't fit that many angels on a Christmas card, especially if you've got to squeeze on the wise men and baby and various other things. But we kind of get the idea that maybe there's just a handful. But we're told that this angel was joined by a heavenly host, loads of angels, it would seem, a great company of the heavenly host. That kind of expression, heavenly host, connects with Old Testament appearances of the armies of God. You think about in the Old Testament, when Elisha kind of looks out and sees the great armies of God that were greater than the armies that were against the people of Israel. And that idea in the Old Testament is of a large army of angels that are doing the bidding of God. So I think there were loads of them. Some people actually have suggested millions of angels at this point. But I don't know. The shepherds have got to have seen them, so I suppose it's got to be a kind of manageable group. But certainly more than you could fit on this stage, I think, of angels. And what are they doing? Well, they're saying, possibly singing. We always think of them as singing, and we've turned their speaking into song in some different ways. But it says they're saying, the end of verse 13, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those on whom his favor rests. There is some idea in the Old Testament that angels sang. Well, there is one idea anyway in the book of Job that angels sang at creation. So it's highly possible that they could have been singing at this point. And obviously it's put in our Bibles. As I said before, you often see it much more easily on a paper Bible, but it's put in a little poetry form as though it could well be a song. But whether they're singing or saying, what they're saying is really clear. And I think they must have been saying it over and over again, because it didn't take very long to say. So you think, you know, God organizes all this great multitude of thousands of angels, and they just get to say these two lines. So I think we get the impression either this is a summary of what they've said in poetry form, or they're saying roughly this kind of over and over again just to emphasize. Wouldn't you have thought that? I think so. I think they'd have taken a little while just to make sure the message was really heard and understood. What do they say then? First of all, they say glory to God. And it's a great expression that sort of points in all sorts of directions. Glory to God in the highest. What it's saying is, yes, this is a little bit surprising for you shepherds, because you're going to find the Saviour in a manger as a baby. This is quite surprising, but it really does have cosmic significance. And I've got all my mates as angels turned up to make that point, that this connects with the glory of God in the highest heaven, the kind of concept of where God dwells. So in the dwelling place of God, this is a glorious thing. In the experience of earth, it's a very humble thing. It's a very ordinary thing. It's a baby in a manger. But in the purposes of God, this is a fantastically glorious thing of cosmic significance. It's glory to God in the highest. So the glory of God connects with this humble baby. And this humble baby will bring glory to God by his mission. The one who is from glory, who comes from glory, will come to this earth in humility. He is the glory of God. He will bring the glory of God. He will give glory to God. Glory, glory, glory in the highest heaven because of the work of Jesus on earth. It marks to you this morning the ultimate cosmic significance of what's going on. Though the angels understand that this moment is a very, very significant moment in history, and we need to recognize that. But there's something also very interesting about it. For all of us as Christians, thinking about Christmas, thinking about the rest of our lives. What's the purpose of salvation? Well, we'll think about the result of salvation for us in just a moment, in that second kind of phrase. But what is the ultimate purpose of salvation? What is the ultimate purpose of anything? It's to bring glory to God, not to us. His glory more than our glory. I want to make Christmas about me. I do. My family will tell you, I want to make Christmas about me. I want to have the experiences that I want. I want to have the kind of food that I want, the presents that I want, the events that I want, the family around that I want. I want to make Christmas about me, and the angels want to make Christmas about the glory of God. But it's not really just about Christmas, is it? I want to make salvation about me. And it will be an amazing thing for me and for you. So it's not that it's disconnected from us, but the first thing we need to register is that it's about the glory of God. It's going to have an effect on us, but it's about the glory of God. Do you see that? It will bring something to me, but it's ultimately about his glory. Christian, do you want the glory of God? Do you see the glory of God? Do you see Jesus as the glory of God coming to earth, living, dying, rising, exalted King? And you say, oh, let's find a way to glorify God by looking at this, by thinking about this, by speaking about this. Of course, I need the salvation. We'll think about that in a moment. But ultimately, I realize that it's all about the glory of God. He owns the world. He owns me. He always acts with perfect holiness. And he has the right to honor. He has the right to praise. He has the right to glory. So whatever I do, however I respond to him, it's always about his glory and not mine. Because he's a loving, gracious God, it will have an effect on me. But my aim, my goal is to think, I want to be like the angels, saying, the big story here is not so much I'm going to get saved, it's that he's going to get glory. And of course, you're all thinking, yeah, I know that's right in principle. But it's really hard though, isn't it? It's really hard to think. It's not primarily about me getting saved, it's about him getting glory. But praise God, the way he gets glory is by us getting saved. And so we think that second half of what the angels say, what do they say? Whoops. They say glory to God, but they also say peace on earth, to all on whom his favor rests. Peace, reconciliation. For those who are going to accept the gift, to those who accept the favor of God, for those who God will call, for those who God will save, there will be peace. Meaning, peace with God. Because we're not friends with God. We're hostile to God, his rule. Whether that's passively or actively in our own minds, we are hostile to God and his rule. God is opposed to us because of our rebellion. So there is not peace between us and God. And the Savior, born in a manger, comes to reconcile us through the death of Jesus on the cross. And this peace then that can be possible between us and other people. And that peace starts to work its way out in the church when it operates right. And it starts to work its way out as we seek to show love and compassion and love our neighbor as we love God. But it will find its ultimate fulfillment in the peace of the new heavens and the new earth, in the safety, the security, the harmony of the new heavens and the new earth. And then there will be ultimate peace on earth. And that's the promise. It's for the glory of God, but praise God, it's for the good of us too. It's for peace. It's for reconciliation. And I think the angel was singing, because why wouldn't you sing about something like that? Does it give you joy this morning? Because the angel said, before the other angels turned up, this is something that will give you great joy. Does it give you great joy this morning? Does it give you great joy to think God is being glorified as I am getting saved? God is being glorified as I can proclaim good news throughout the world. God is being glorified through this humble baby born in a manger who will live an ordinary life and who will die a disgraceful death and who will rise again. Glory to God, peace on earth, joy for me this morning and this Christmas time.